So doesn't this, in a smaller way, remind you of the feast? I love this atmosphere, and it's a very, very good, very welcoming thing. So I want to go ahead and start, but I want to start with relating to you a story. And again, keep in mind that we are talking about outgoing concern for others. So keep that in mind. This is called the rat trap. You may have heard this or you may not have. I have never heard this one before. A rat looked through a crack in the wall to see the farmer and his wife opening a package. What food might it contain? The rat thought. He was aghast to discover that it was a rat trap. Retreating to the farmyard, the rat proclaimed the warning. There's a rat trap in the house. There's a rat trap in the house. The chicken clucked and scratched, raised her head, and she said, "Excuse me, Mr. Rat. I can tell you this is a grave concern for you, but it is of no consequence to me. I cannot be bothered with this." The rat turned to the pig, and he told him, "There's a rat trap in the house. A rat trap in the house." "I'm very sorry, Mr. Rat," sympathized the pig, "but there's absolutely nothing I can do. I'll pray about it. Be assured that you are in my prayers." Think about that. The rat turned to the cow. She said, "Like, wow, Mr. Rat, a rat trap? I am in grave danger. Duh." So the rat returned to the house, his head hanging very low, and he was very dejected. He went to face the farmer's rat trap alone. That very night, a sound was heard throughout the house, like the sound of a rat being caught in a trap. The farmer's wife, she rushed to see what she had caught. In the darkness, she did not see that it was an enormous snake whose tail was trapped in the trap. The snake bit the farmer, or the farmer's wife. The farmer rushed his wife to the hospital. She returned home with a very high fever. Now, everyone knows that if you have a high fever, you treat it with fresh chicken soup. So the farmer took the hatchet, went to the farmyard, and he retrieved the main ingredient to the soup. Unfortunately, his wife's sickness continued, so that the friends and the neighbors, they came to sit with her around the clock. Well, to feed them, the farmer decided to provide them with pork chops and bacon. Well, things got worse. Unfortunately, the farmer's wife did not get well. She died, and so many, many people came to her funeral. So many that the farmer went and slaughtered a cow to provide meat for all of them to eat. So, the next time you hear that someone is facing a problem and think that it doesn't concern you, remember that when there is a rat trap in the house, the whole farmyard is in danger. You know, brethren, as Christians, do we have true outgoing concern for others? I titled this message, "Do We Truly Care?" And that's a fair question. Do we truly care? Do we truly practice godly care for our fellow man? Do we have the desire to treat others the way that Christ treated every individual that he came in contact with? Do we even know what that looks like? Now, I hope that at this point, if nothing else in this weekend, that we're starting to see a pretty big picture here of what this looks like. This is God's desire, though, for all of us, that we absolutely, without question, love our neighbor. That we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's what he commands. We've heard that a couple times now. And then he adds just a little more to this command. He says, by stating that we, you and I, are not just to love our neighbor as ourselves, but we are to love our enemies. Well, that's a little tough, isn't it? That takes it up another notch, if you will. But you know what? Then he goes a little further. It's not over. He goes just a little bit further. Let's go to Galatians chapter 6. We've read this, again, a couple of times over the weekend, and it's very appropriate, so we'll look at it again. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. And then he puts special emphasis, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Do we get what Paul just said here? On behalf of God, he's saying this. He said, let us do good to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Those who are your Christian brothers and sisters. We're supposed to do good to all. Our fellow workers, our fellow people we go to school with, the people we see in the traffic line that might cut us off. You know, we're supposed to do good to all them. But then he says, especially. Again, it takes it up a notch. Now, I know that we all have different personalities, that sometimes we might not get along with one another. We might actually, if you can believe this, we might actually get on somebody's nerves. You think so? I'm sure I get on somebody's nerves. I'm going to ask them for a show of hands. But God said, you know what? That's not an excuse. It might be a reason, but it's not an excuse. He tells us, Kevin, I want you to work out your petty differences with whoever you're getting on nerves or whoever's getting on your nerves. He said, I want you to work these differences out. And because I want you and you and you and you to become united together as one. That's what he's saying. So when you think about that, how does one have the right? Any of us, how do we have the right to develop a bitter attitude against somebody else? Do we have a right? Well, to make a long story short, the answer is no. We do not have a right. God said no. He tells us to work these things out. Our first response to these questions I just posed here might be, well, you know, sometime in the past, last week, last year, 10 years ago, that person wronged me, and I haven't gotten over it yet. Or it might just be something as simple as, I invite these people over to my house, and we just don't see eye to eye. Well, these are excuses. These are not reasons. These are excuses. God says, I don't want excuses. He wants us to work it out. When we get into the kingdom, provided we do, there will be no excuses. He won't say, well, you know, you come over here and sit at this table with me, and I'm going to have these people come over. No, God, I don't want you to have those people over here because we didn't get along in the physical, and we probably won't get along now in the spiritual. Well, the thing is, if we have that attitude, we won't be there to say we don't get along. You see how that works? The fact is that God commands us to do absolutely everything possible that we can do to keep peace and practice godly love, which is outgoing concern for others. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 17 and 18. This is a command. It's an instruction for you and me. Romans 12, verse 17 says, repay no one evil for evil. Then he goes on to say, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. He doesn't say just your best friend or just ones you get along with. He says all men. And then he puts this in there. So he gives us an out, right? Well, this is what he says. if it is possible. As much as depends on you, me, us, live peaceably with all men. So when you break this down, if it's possible, well, guess what? God said, he said, all things are possible if you go through him. So now we know it's possible. So now, as much depends on you, me. If everybody in God's church, let alone the world, that's coming later, but if everybody in God's church took the idea that when it says as much as possible depends on you, put your name there, and then I lived up to this, we would live peaceably with all men. That's a tall order, but God says it's possible. Look at some of the things that God, through Paul, has warned all of us about. Let's go to a very familiar scripture in Galatians chapter 6. We know that Galatians 6, I want to look at some warnings and some very cautions given to us in verses 19 through 21. And we know that once we get past these warnings and these cautions, and if we do it faithfully, then we get to live and produce what comes, verse 22, 23. But that's the fruits of the Spirit. But I really want to point out this warning first. Galatians 6, verse 19 through 21. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. He said, everybody who's in the flesh, every worldly person produces these things. He said, it's evident. And he said, which are? He says, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in times past, that those who practice such things absolutely, positively, now I've added just two words, this is what he's saying, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, if we didn't read our Bible at all, I would plead with you to read this verse every day. Every day. Because this will be a start. The bottom line, brethren, is this. God said that anyone who does these things and of the like, which means anything related to these, any knockoffs, if you will, he said they will not be in the kingdom of God. Just like I said, if we have an attitude where we go into the kingdom saying, well, God, I really want to be here and I appreciate you bringing me in, but I don't really want so-and-so here because I didn't get along with them. We don't have to worry about that because we won't be there. That's what he's telling us. So I want to point out, I just took a few of these words. And I want to point out a few of these things so we are absolutely clear of what not to do. Now, I know that this seems basic, and I hope it is. But you know what? Sometimes we forget the basics. If we want to be and continue to be a true child of God, we can't forget any of this stuff. So I don't know how many of them wrote down. Three. I think there's five of them here I just want to look at real quickly. And then we'll get into 3 points. So I want to look at these five words real fast. The first one is slanders. Slanders. Yeah, that sounds like a pretty strong biblical term, right? Slanders. Now I'm going to attempt crudely to give you the Greek word, and I'll even try to pronounce it. The Greek word for slanders is loidoros. Loiterous, I believe, is how you pronounce that. These were those people who speak against others. They were foul-mouthed people. These were Christians. Does that shock you? These were people claiming to be Christians who used very abusive words to guess what they did. Brought down others. Does that sound like outgoing concern for others? It's the complete opposite. They brought down others, and they did this just to raise their own personal agendas and their own personal opinions. And this was very live in the church of Corinth. So I'm not just telling you words that have no background. These things happened in God's church in the past. They were also known, as one of these other words we looked at, was railers or revilers. Again, 1 Corinthians 5 talks about that. 1 Corinthians 6 also talks about this. And you know what it says? Anyone who practices these things will not be in the kingdom of God. Let me give you another term. Debauchery. I mean, we don't talk like that today, right? Debauchery. The Greek word is aselgeia. I'm not sure how to pronounce that, but anyway, that's the word. aselgeia. So, there's another word that we might know a little more common that is the same word, is lasciviousness. These are those Christians who have immoral conduct and practice harmful things, and they do offensive things, offend someone, they harm someone. These were Christians who very selfishly thought about themselves, and they didn't care if they offended others by their actions or even the way they dressed. That's what this word. Now, this word is used 9 times throughout the New Testament alone. And I won't read all those to you, but just to give you a couple, is Mark 7, Galatians 5, which we talked about, and a couple different times in 1 and 2 Peter. One we just read, selfish ambition. That's another one. Selfish ambition. I think the pronunciation for this Greek word is erithia. It's E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. E-R-I-T-H-E-I-A. Again, this were those who they wanted all the praise that they were doing for themselves. Does that sound like outgoing concern for others? These were Christians who wanted public acknowledgement for all their achievements. And again, it was all about me, all about myself, all about I. This was certainly a problem in the Ephesians church, Church of Ephesus. Ephesians 4:17 talks about it, and Ephesians 6 and verse 12 talks about this. And guess what it summarizes and says? You got it. Anyone who possesses a spirit of selfish ambition will not inherit the kingdom of God. Just a couple more. Dissensions. The Greek word is D-I-C-H-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Dikostasia. Dikostasia. These were those who would argue over any opinion. Do we see any of this in ourselves? I'm not asking for a show of hands. But do we see any of this in ourselves? These were Christians who would rather create division in the church rather than unity over non-salvation issues. Wow. It's one thing if it's salvational. And that's why I've told you before, me and Debbie always have a thing. When somebody brings something up, the first question we ask ourselves is this salvational? And if it is, then we got to really be serious how we act on it. If it's not, then it becomes more of an opinion. And that's fine. Everybody has an opinion. That's not a problem. But is it salvational? So these people would argue over opinions that were non-salvational issues. Acts 15:1 and Acts 15:25 both talks about this. And anyone who would cause dissension will not inherit the kingdom of God. And finally, let's look at one last area, which is pretty obvious. Greedy persons. That's one of the anti-fruits of the Spirit. Greedy persons. Pleonkites. I think that's how it says. It's P-L-E-O-N-E-K-T-E-S. These were those who had materialistic spirits. Romans 1, 27 through 32 talks about it, and Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7 talks about it. They were the Christians who were just interested in gaining more material goods. And what was that for? It was for themselves. It was for themselves, and they would do this by any means possible, even if it meant hurting fellow Christians. That's what they did. Again, this was a big thing in the church of Ephesus back in the time of Paul. And we know what the answer there is. Anyone who practices greed will not be in the kingdom of God. You know, brethren, I just picked out a few of these characteristics, but I picked these out because these are ones that every one of us, if we're not careful, can have just a touch in our personality. And we have to be watching this. And there's plenty more. But if we don't recognize it in ourselves, then we can't fix it. We have to be able to see what this is about. You know, most of us are or have been guilty of these and much more at one time or one point in our life. And a lot of times, and I'm guilty of this, and I'm sure most of us are, but sometimes when people are leaving after church services, we might throw out a little comment. That comment is, boy, I wish so-and-so had been here to hear this message. Okay. You know, as true as that statement might be, brother, and I hope that today, there's 45 or 50 of us here, I hope that none of us say that about somebody else. I hope instead we say that about us. I am glad I was here to hear this message, because I hope and I pray that every one of us sitting in this room takes this very, very personal, myself included. We have to ask ourselves the question, how does this apply to me? Does it apply to me? Not how does this apply to somebody else that maybe not might not be here today. Again, the message here is titled, Do You Truly Care? And it's designed to make every one of us think about others. Think about what God thinks about others. The cares of our brethren. And I'm convinced that it is a message needed by every one of us to some degree. Simply because none of us are perfect. We're all still here. And that's the way it should be. That's fine. But I want to let you know this as well, brethren, that as I prepare sermons and split sermons and sermonettes sometimes, I often think of the things that I need to hear, that I need to work on. So I want you to know that I'm just sharing with you some thoughts that I need. And I hope that it applies to others as well. So if you will, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 here. Again, we get to see what Paul said here. Because Paul set such a great example. You know, Paul, as you know, I'm really a fan of Paul. I like his story. I like what he's done. I like where he came from and where he ended up. Because that gives all of us, it gives me hope. There's hope. So this is Philippians 2, verse 19. But before I get there, I want to give you a point. This is where my 3 points come in. This is point number one. We need to cultivate a genuine interest in others. We need to cultivate a genuine interest in others. Paul here had such a good example of a tender and compassionate friend. And you wouldn't have thought that when you first read his story early on when he was Saul. In fact, someone has noted that there are more than 100 people listed as Paul's friends in the New Testament. Now, I haven't verified that. I don't know. It was a fact that I saw along the way. But one reason that Paul had so many friends was because he was a good friend to others. You know, we all know the saying, if you want to have a friend, you need to be a friend. Well, Paul was a friend. So as we look here in Philippians 2, again, I want us to consider 3 points, and I gave you the first one. The first point here is we need to cultivate a genuine interest in others. So in Philippians 2, verse 19, notice what Paul says here. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. Think about what's going on here. Paul is acting, if you will, maybe for lack of a better term, as a missionary. He's going out and he's taking the word of God and he's preaching it to all who will listen, all who will accept. And sometimes, doing this, he writes letters of appeal. So it would have been logical for Paul to have written a letter saying something to this effect. Think about this. I'm here in Rome, and I'm in prison. This is Paul. I'm just paraphrasing. And the conditions are extremely bad. I need help. Please take up some kind of help, relief, and send it to me quickly. End of quote. Can you imagine? I mean, I could see that. But Paul didn't say that. That's the thing. Paul didn't say that. Instead, he's concerned about them. Wow. That just changed things, didn't it? He's concerned about others, outgoing concern for the others. So he is sending Timothy to find out how things are going. And he wants so much for the news to come back to be good. You know, for a lot of people, weekend mornings are check on family mornings. And that's good. That's what it should be. A lot of times, you'll see married children call their parents. And parents call their children. Brothers and sisters, they call each other. Aunts and uncles, they call, they visit. And they do this. A lot of times, it's on the weekends because that seems to be the most free time. And when you hear good news, you know, the joy is all around. Everybody celebrates. Most of us probably know and remember the Lou Gehrig story. But let me just refresh you a little bit on this if some of you don't know this. Lou Gehrig was the first baseman of the New York Yankees. And he died on June 2nd, 1941 of ALS, which later became known as Lou Gehrig's disease. Now the doctors, they really didn't know how to treat this. This was kind of a new thing to them. So Lou Gehrig was in the hospital for a very, very long time as they experimented with different types of drugs, trying to, at the best they could, find one that would work, would at least ease the suffering that he was going through. Well, just before he died, Lou Gehrig called his friend, Bob Considine, and he said to him, he said, Bob, I have great news. He said, the boys in the lab have come up with a new serum, and they're trying it on 10 of us. It seems to be working well 9 out of 10 times. Bob asked him, he said, is it working on you, Lou? Lou answered, well, no. He said, but 9 out of 10, how do you like those odds? He was really very joyful because the other 9 were being helped. Think about that just for a minute. That kind of attitude, the kind of attitude that shows is probably why Lou Gehrig is remembered with such fond memories, because he was a good friend. Let's go here in Philippians 2, if you're still here. I want to read verse 1 through 4. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord. There's that unity, and of one mind. And then look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In other words, be genuinely concerned about others. That's what he's saying here. You ever ask yourself on Saturday morning, again, I'm not asking for a show of hands. It's a question to ask yourself. Why am I going to church? Am I going to church because I feel I owe a debt to God, so I'm trying to pay it back? Or is it because I carry such a heavy burden that I hope and pray that it'll be lifted? Or is it because I like the music? I like the fellowship. I even occasionally like the sermon. Why am I going? Why should we go? Well, among other very, very, very important reasons, if we're genuinely interested in others, in our fellow brethren, the church becomes a training ground where we can learn how to help others, how we can learn how to build relationships, how we can learn how to be a godly servant. That's just one of the reasons. So when we come to church, you know, be on the lookout. Maybe we go to church and we're sitting near a first-timer, a guest or something. Introduce yourself, you know. Show them that this is the place that they want to be. Don't make it a place that, wow, that was a cold place. I'll never go back there. I'm just telling you, I've been to places like that. I've been to God's churches like that. And that is wrong. It's wrong. So we don't want to be like that. We have the ability to change that. God says, I'm not going to change it for you. He said, I'm going to tell you how to change it. I'm going to give you the instructions, but you have to do it. That's what he's saying. Prayer request. We had a couple of them already today. When we learn someone's having a hard time, a difficult time, pray for them. Pray sincerely for them. You know, write a note to them. Write a note to the family. Let them know that you're thinking of them, that you keep them in your thoughts and prayers. If we see someone that we know struggling with a heavy burden, we don't have to know the details of every burden that people's going through. But a lot of times you can just see the look on people's face and know they're facing something. And if they want to tell you, they will. But if they don't, that's fine too. But be that friend. Give them a hug. Cry with them. Whatever it takes. Be the friend. Be the outgoing concern that they need at the time. You know, I realize that many of us are already doing a lot of this. And we're doing even more than this. And that is a great, absolute great service to the brethren. And I'm very, very confident that God looks down on us and smiles. And that's what we want. It's refreshing to know that we can care about each other without a hidden agenda. We can care about each other because, you know, you're my brother, you're my sister, you're my family member in Jesus Christ. We know that, and we can feel that, and we can live that. And we don't have to worry about somebody looking at us and making fun of us. And if they do, it's not our problem anyway. Now, things happen when we're genuinely concerned about others. First of all, guess what? We begin to forget our own problems. Our own problems become much, much smaller. We seldom realize that, but when we think that I'm having a troubled time, I need to do something just for me, something extravagant, maybe some kind of indulgement, that's not the answer. The answer is go to your neighbor, go to your fellow brethren, talk to them, hug them, share with them. You know, the Bible teaches us, and I've been taking a few psychology classes, so I'm going to throw psychology in there. Some psychologists are also learning very quickly the way to get rid of our troubles, and it is to become involved in helping others. It's interesting. The prophet Isaiah, he knew this a long time ago. If the psychologists just read the Bible, they would see this. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah chapter 58, and read a few verses starting in verse 10. Isaiah 58, starting verse 10 says, "If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall be dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." Just think about what we're seeing here. If we simply do this, the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose water does not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets to dwell in. You know, that's pretty special. And this is what God says. If we do these things, these are the results. Well, secondly, when we're genuinely concerned for others, we'll find that when we're in trouble, others will be a good friend. You will find that when we show that, others will be a good friend to us. And so the first lesson we learn from Paul's words is that we need to cultivate, and that means to work, to plow it, to you water it, you fertilize it, a genuine interest in others. Point number two, is we need to offer sincere encouragement to others. There's a difference between offering encouragement and sincere encouragement. These come from the heart. The second lesson is we need to offer sincere encouragement to others. Let's go back, if you're not there, go back to Philippians 2 again. Philippians 2 here, we can see what Paul goes on to say in verse 20. Look what he says here. "I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare." Simple statement, right? Carries such a deep meaning. Paul is still talking about Timothy. Paul had mentored Timothy, and he had watched him grow in his faith over some time now. At this point, Timothy is an adult, and Timothy has a ministry of his own. Paul is looking at him, and he says, "You know, I don't know anybody like Timothy." And that's a good thing. He's not saying it in a bad way. In fact, the New American Standard Version translates that verse to say, "I have no one else of kindred spirit." Wow, that is special. I have no one else of kindred spirit. You know, some scholars point out that the two Greek words used here are words that mean the same soul. Paul saying to Timothy, "Timothy and I have the same soul. We're kindred spirits. We're like-minded." Brethren, how much time do we have to spend with someone for this to happen? A lot, and the time's different. We all have different levels of friendship. Most are casual friendships. We know each other's name. We greet each other. You know, we come in and we say, "Hi, how are you?" And you'll get an, "I'm fine, how are you?" You know, these simple exchanges. "I'm fine, thank you." And that's it. We move on a big part of the time. In reality, neither of us may actually be fine. You know, but we don't feel like we can unload on others. So we say, "I'm fine." Look in their eyes. Look at their face. You'll see. That's a casual friendship. That's a casual care for others. There are some that are close friends, have very close friendships. And that's where we enjoy going out and spending time with others. We enjoy doing things with others, doing things together. It's a little deeper friendship, a deeper relationship. And we share things that we normally wouldn't share with others. But there are very few that have the same soul that Paul was talking about with Timothy. This same soul friendship where you are so close to each other that you start to think alike, that your motivations are the same, and they're godly motivations. You're motivated by God and God's way of life. Now, all of us should have this, but it takes time, it takes work, it takes effort. It's scary sometimes to be around somebody like this because you think so much alike that they know what you're going to say probably before you even say it. A lot of us experience that with maybe our spouses. But I'm convinced that we're really blessed if that same soul friend is our wife or our husband or a special person that we have. And that's a very special blessing because you can come home, you can be who you are. Sometimes that needs to change. But nevertheless, you can do that. You don't have to pretend. You know, and that's where this is going. You don't have to pretend. You're a kindred spirit. And there is love there. And there's understanding between you and them. Paul writes that Timothy is a same soul friend. And look what he says here in Philippians 2, verse 21. He says, "For everyone looks out for his own interest, not those of Jesus Christ." I think Paul is presenting a contrast here. He's saying maybe everybody else looks out for his own interest, but Timothy is not like everyone else. He's special, and he's interested in you. So we see a little difference. I mean, that should be something that we should be able to say. There was a certain individual who was attending a Special Olympics. That's where the handicapped children compete with absolutely, if you've ever seen this, you can understand this, with absolutely 100% dedication and enthusiasm. They love being there. Well, there was one event that was a 220-yard dash, and the contestants, they were lined up at the starting line. And at the signal, they started running as fast as they could. One boy, by the name of Andrew, he very quickly took the lead. And he was very soon about 50 yards out in front of everybody else. As he was approaching the final turn to go down to the finish line, he looked back and he saw that his best friend had fallen and hurt himself in the cinders. You all know what that is. Well, Andrew stopped and he looked at the finish line. Then he looked back at his friend. The people in the stands were yelling, "Run, Andrew, run!" But he didn't. Instead, he went back and he got his friend. And he helped him up. He brushed off the cinders. And hand in hand, they crossed the finish line. But you know, as they did this, the people cheered. Because there are some things that is more important than finishing first. You finish with a friend. Notice what Solomon wrote here in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Verses 9 and 10. I'm sure we're all familiar with this section of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift his companion up. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up." You know, we read this Scripture, but we've got to be careful here, because sometimes we look at this as, well, I live alone and I'm not married. I don't have anyone to help me up. Wrong. We might live alone. We might not be married, but we have God's people to help us up. We do fall. Sometimes we get knocked down at times. It happens, and it's going to continue to happen. As long as we're alive, it's going to happen. And how wonderful it is when we have a friend who cares enough to come and lift us up, help dust us off, and take our hand and continue to walk to the finish line. You know, we all need friends like that. But more importantly, we all need to be friends like that. And we need someone who will pick us up, someone who will be there for us, someone that we can call. And if nothing else, just unload on. Say, listen, this is what happened today. This is what happened this week. And this is how I'm feeling. I don't need you to come over. I don't need you to do anything. Just listen. Let's go to our third point. We need to practice an unselfish release. Practice an unselfish release. Now, we are running a little close on time. So let me just kind of, we'll speed this up a little bit. Go to Philippians 2 again. I should have told you to keep your place there. Philippians 2, in verse 25 here, what we see here, we'll get to this in just a minute, but this is the story of Epaphroditus. I probably mispronounced that. But we're about out. We're going to see here where this is a church member in the church of Philippi, and the church here was a very strong supporter of Paul. So Paul, when they had learned that Paul was in prison, they sent this gentleman to be with him. They knew that this guy could be an encouragement. They knew this guy could be an assistant to him, which is what they needed. But here's the problem. He wasn't able to help Paul for very long at all because he fell seriously ill. So he had issues of his own. In fact, he almost died. So the news of Epaphroditus' illness got back to Philippi, and the people there, they were concerned about him. And Epaphroditus became distressed about their anxiety for him. Now, it would have been very easy for Paul to say, well, you know, Timothy is leaving now, and you won't have to go. What am I supposed to do, he said, or he could have said. What am I supposed to do here in prison all by myself? Who's going to help me? This could have been what Paul said. I mean, put ourselves in that situation. They're going to send somebody to be with you, send somebody to help you, send somebody to encourage you. And either they get there and they're not there very long, or they don't get there at all. Do we just give up? It's not what Paul did. Not what Paul did at all. Paul writes to the church of Philippi. And that's what he says here. Again, verse chapter 2, Philippians 2, verse 28 through 30. He says, therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. So Paul didn't feel sorry for himself. Instead, he praised him. He praised him for doing the work of God, to be an encouragement. Yeah, he might not have got to do it much. He might not have got to help as much as he intended to, but that's not what he was looking at. He said, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you, and I want you to welcome him back. I want you to encourage him because he almost died for the cause of Christ. Wow. Is that a story anybody can tell about us? Have we ever almost died for the cause of Christ? A friendship that is really a friendship will release. In other words, it isn't a selfish or a smothering kind of love. You know, husbands and wives, they need to hear this. Parents need to hear this. There comes a time in every home when you have to let your children go. They have to move on, you know. We raise them for 18 plus years, plus or minus, and there comes a time. It's not that you love them any less. It's not that you're not going to continue to have a relationship. You support them. It's a difficult time. It's hard to do. But it works. So I want to start wrapping things up here. I'd like to tell you that the story of Paul, it ends there. But it doesn't. It really isn't. It's not over. 2 Timothy 4, Paul's imprisoned again. And the circumstances are vastly different this time. Unfortunately, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul's friends are not there. Now, I don't know where they are. Maybe they're too far away to get to him. Maybe they're in prison themselves. A lot of Christians were put in prison at that time. Or maybe they're dead. Maybe they were killed. We don't know. I hate to think they just got tired of coming to see him in prison. Paul was in prison quite a bit. But Paul, he writes these words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 and 17. We'll conclude with this section of Scripture, or this will be the last section of Scripture we look at. 2 Timothy 4, verse 16 and 17. At my first offense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Brethren, we can all say that. Through us, the message needs to go out, and it needs to be fully proclaimed. You know, there was a blind girl, and she had a loving boyfriend who was always there for her. The girl hated herself, and she ended up hating everyone around her just because she was blind. Her boyfriend asked her to marry him, and she replied, she said, "If I could only see the world, I would marry you." So one day, somebody had donated a pair of eyes to this girl. And after an extensive operation, she could see everything. But when her loving boyfriend came and asked her again if she would marry him, she just looked at him. And she had a lot of disdain in her face, because at that point she realized he was blind too. So she refused to marry him. He walked away full of sadness, as you can imagine. But he later wrote a short note, and he sent it to her. And it said this: "Just take care of my eyes." Now, you know, outgoing concern for others, it involves love. I apologize. But it involves love, you know. And that love, in turn, reveals our love of God. So, brethren, do we truly care?